guess I should mention that we're very grateful for the addition up here, and I'm a little more elevated this morning, and the work that's been done, Don Dickey and some others that worked hard, and we are so much appreciative of the little additions that are added here and there to honor the Lord. Now, this morning we want to continue in our study of John, and today we encounter some wonderful words from the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his people they should be very encouraging, and for those that are not his people, they should be very challenging. There are things in God's word that are beyond what we could call man's reason, unfathomable things, glorious things, promised from the lips of a glorious God. And today we see that in this controversial thing that is taking place in Israel as they are in the process of rejecting their Messiah, their only hope. And all of the confusion surrounding that when there should be no confusion. And that's because of the wicked heart of man. And the Lord Jesus Christ has already warned Israel in the passage that we studied last time, that he's only with them a short time longer, and they will seek him and not find him. And there's nothing worse than seeking the Lord and not finding him. And now he gives a personal invitation. And so this morning we want to look at that in some detail, even though I know that we can't really touch the surface of such glorious words, but that's what we want to do. And so would you bow with me as we ask the Lord's blessing and mercy on our time as we study together in his precious word. Father, we are so very grateful to you that we have your holy and precious word. We know it is truth. It comes from thy very heart. Reveal to us that we might know thee. And I pray thee for everyone that is here and everyone in the sound of my voice today, that you would confront them with your holy word, with your Son, the way, the truth, and the life. And Father, that we might adore him. We might give thanks and we might embrace him. Please be with us by your Spirit. We have no ability aside from thee. We have no ability, I have none to speak, and we have no ability to listen with understanding aside from thee. Oh, bless us by thy presence, we pray thee. Help us and make this time useful in thy kingdom and for thy glory. Thank you, Father, for the freedom to come like this and to worship together. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Supposedly, Ponce de Leon, if you know your history book, who was from Puerto Rico, visited the Florida Everglades, and that was happening in AD 513. And there he looked for the fountain of youth, or a rumored pool of water that, when drank, would restore youth. But that was not really the first time such things took place like that. Way before Herodotus the Greek in 500 B.C. had wrote of a special water in Ethiopia that when it was drank, it would restore youth. Now, those of us that are in the Word of God know that there's no such thing as that, not from a human perspective. Because if we went back to Genesis chapter 3, there when Adam and Eve were driven from the Garden of Eden and a century of angels were placed at the gate, it was so that they could not continue to eat of the tree of life and continue to live in their sinful condition. In fact, because of the sinfulness, the rottenness of man, even death itself, in that sense, is a good thing. Because the longer man lives, the more sin and wickedness he brings, unless he is converted by the living God. But if there was such a thing, humanly speaking, a means of eternal blessing to give vigor and life, I mean, after all, people do everything in the world. They have their bodies cut up in order to look younger, and they take all kinds of vitamins, and all of us should take care of our bodies. I'm not in any way preaching against that, so that we might live longer. And if there was such a thing that you could draw from and put in a bottle and drink it, everybody would flock to that, wouldn't they? How much effort would be made to find it? And what value would there be in anything else in comparison to it, if there was such a thing? My friend, listen carefully to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ at the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, as he closes out all of the teaching that he has given. And we're not really told all about his teaching, but we're told about all the controversy that surrounds his teaching. And he makes this on this last day of the feast. Here is what he says, beginning in verse 37 again. Just read three verses. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This whole section, really beginning in verse 25, really is a condemnation of the nation of Israel, and particularly the leadership who were leading the people astray. And here on this last day, when Jesus Christ was being rejected and he had already spoken to the nation at large, now he speaks to individuals and he gives a gracious plea to them. He had appeared in the middle of the feast week and he's been teaching, and along the way encountering opposition and all kinds of speculation by those in the crowd. If you look back at verse 12, it says there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He's a good man," and others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray." When we look down to verse 25 and 26, it says, "So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill?" Speaking of the religious leaders. "Look, he is speaking publicly and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they?" Controversy, confusion. Look at verse 31. "But many of the crowd believed in him, and they are saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" And if you look down in verse 43, beyond where we're studying today, it says a division occurred in the crowd because of him. And so Christ had spoken elsewhere the words that he came, in effect, to bring division. And he went on to explain that it will even be a division among one's own household. Of one's household, there will be those that believe in him and trust in him, and there will be those that do not. Such is the sinfulness and the darkness of man's condition. In verse 37, it says, the great day of the feast, the culmination of the feast, which was really the eighth day, because there was a day added. Jesus stood and cried out. And stood is unusual, because teachers in that day normally sat when teaching. But this he did to garner special attention. And he cried. It means that he spoke with a loud voice so that all could hear. And notice the words that he spoke here. If anyone is thirsty. If anyone is thirsty, Christ turns his attention to individuals. No longer is it a matter of just the nation of Israel, who has largely rejected him, and especially with the direction of the spiritual leadership. It's an individual matter. And may I just remind you today that many today in churches are allowing a church denomination, a priest, or a pastor to do all of their religious thinking for them. They don't turn to the Word of God themselves, and by so doing, turn to the true living Christ. They're following ritualism. They're following, in many cases, heresy and foolishness, thinking that they're all right because they're in a certain denomination or they're in a certain group. They've turned it over, as it were, to the experts. And you know what the experts are. X is for nothing. And you know what the rest of it says, spurts. Christ is making this personal here. We don't wait for orders from the religious above us. Trust in Christ for yourselves. If anyone, it's an individual thing. And children, young people, every one of us. My relationship with God is individual and is personal. It's not something I can do in a corporate unit. Christ Himself said, broad is the way that leads to destruction. And if you want to get in with the crowd, always recognize the crowd's on the wrong road. But the way is narrow that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Christ is saying, if anyone. And when Christ is saying this today, He is confronting you and me, every one of us. I don't know who it is within the sound of my voice that may just be playing religion, or they may be curious, or they really haven't embraced Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. You see, either Christ is speaking here as a fraud, or He's speaking the truth. Which is it? I can declare to you unequivocally, He's not a fraud. How do I know that? He rose from the dead. He's alive. And so what He speaks is truth. And everyone has to be faced with Christ. Face Him as Savior or face Him as Judge. And so today, salvation is an individual and a personal issue. No one can believe for you. No one can make a true commitment to Christ for you. You must make your own peace with God. You and you alone will stand accountable before God in the day of judgment. What is this message that He gives to anyone? He says, if anyone is thirsty. If anyone is thirsty. There's a lot of symbolism here. There are two things that are going on. There's symbolism, and there is relationship that should have been in the Jewish mind back to the Old Testament scriptures that prophesied in countless ways concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Isaiah 55. We see this so clearly, and I want to take you to a number of passages today, and your fingers are going to have to do some walking today. Isaiah 55, so important for us to see this and understand this. This wonderful passage, Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirst, come to the waters. Does that sound familiar? Is this not what Christ was saying? Is He not following prophetically the words of Isaiah? And you who have no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. How do you buy it? You buy it by grace. Faith that has no merit of itself. It's looking for Christ to do, for the Messiah to do for me, that which I cannot do for myself. All of the money or the stuff that I can bring to God is just absolute rubbish and junk. Only Christ has the value. only Christ can pay. And that's why we look exclusively to Him. He says, incline your ear. Let me back up to verse 2. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Why are you looking everywhere else? Everybody's looking. Everybody's trying to be happy. Everybody's trying to find fulfillment. Why are you looking in all these other places when Christ alone is the answer? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. Listen that you may live. There is a clear physical picture here of human thirst and coming to the waters predicted of the coming Messiah. And why? Because water is an essential for all living organisms. Try going without water for a while. You won't last very long, will you? It's essential for health, for cleaning, for purification, etc. It's essential in our weather system. It has to do with the quality of life, even fire protection. I mean, everything has so much to do with the essential of water. And there is only one condition required that Christ says here in what He speaks, and that is that you must be thirsty. Who thirst? You must be thirsty. Now, all men thirst. Well, physically they thirst. But they don't thirst for God. You know, people are naturally restless and they were never satisfied. Solomon speaks of this in Ecclesiastes, that men are looking. In fact, he even gave the example of himself as one that had the ability as the king of Israel and perhaps the most prosperous and glorious king of the earth that has ever lived. And he tried every single thing to bring satisfaction to his life. And he came to the conclusion that it was all vanity of vanities. Man's thirst, in that sense, could never be satisfied. We try every gimmick and fad and money and good times. They don't satisfy. Guess what? You get up, probably with a hangover, and it's time to start all over again because you're never satisfied. But God is gracious. He puts up with all of this junk that man does. The evils of man's heart in chasing the proverbial fountain of youth that doesn't exist. And he cries out, come to me, you who are thirsty. Look over in Jeremiah chapter 2. If you're still in Isaiah, it's just a short ways away, moving towards the New Testament. Notice the words of Jeremiah the prophet in chapter 2, verse 13. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. They've done two evils. They've forsaken God, who is, and the picture here again is of water, where all of the vitality and all of the beauty of refreshment and good things are found, and they have tried to hewn for themselves a cistern to hold something that cannot be held and is worthless, is useless. Look over in Jeremiah further, in Jeremiah 17, verse 13. 17:13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. Do you not think that the image has been presented in the statement by Christ when we go back to John chapter 7, where he is standing up, making this scene, as it were, in the temple, and he has cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." You see, Christ was placing himself in the position of God, wasn't he? Because that's exactly what we've just been reading about in just a few places, and there are others in the Old Testament that these should have been very familiar with. See, what is the issue here then? Christ is speaking, "Are you thirsty for God?" This is like asking the guy who just crawled across the desert. He's making the last 400 yards on his bloody knees. He's been without water for 2 days, which is about the extent of what man can do. He's about to die. And standing before him is a fellow with gallons of pure, clear, cold water. And he says, "Here, take from me a drink of this water." But he won't. He won't. Because the whole nature of fallen man suppresses the truth and unreality. Man is so blind and man is so foolish in his sin that he wants to be satisfied in his sin. And so he engulfs and he embraces sin over and over, and it elusively takes him down a trail that makes it worse and makes him harder and harder, and his eyes blinder and blinder, and his reasoning more foolish and more foolish, and it's hopeless and it leads to hell, and that's the road that he's on, and he won't take from the hand of Christ that which he needs. Drinking up something that seems right, but it only damps. Go back to John chapter 4 and just think with me for a moment of this conversation that the Lord Jesus had with the woman at the well. It looked like a chance encounter. Of course, we know that there is no chance encounters. It was providential. Right, Brother Herb? So, it says in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked me, ask him, and he would have given you living water." There's that same picture again. That same picture again. If you go down to verse 13 and 14, it says, "Jesus answered and said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water,'" pointing to the water in the well, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Say, brother, this sounds like Ponce de Leon. Only it's much more than Ponce de Leon. Because it's not just the extension of sin eternally. He's talking here about new creaturehood. He's talking about radical change of heart and life. He's talking about a new master. He's talking about taking out a heart of stone and giving one a heart of flesh. And it's there for the taking. Why would anyone not heed the words of Christ? How foolish. How ridiculous. How wicked. How incomprehensibly insane. And yet that is the masses of humanity. That may be some here today. When Christ has made the offer, "Anyone who is thirsty, come to me and drink." Has there ever been an offer like such? No, nor will there ever be. May I remind you of Christ on the road to Emmaus when he appeared to some of his followers that didn't recognize him after his crucifixion and resurrection. And he, it says in Luke 24, that in verse 27, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scripture. And you see that this is much of what John has written, as John told us as he began this writing, that we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he has presented it in every conceivable fashion. He has presented Christ as Christ presented himself. Symbolically, God communicating with man, connecting the dots as it were. In chapter 2, we saw Christ as the true temple. In chapter 3, we saw Christ as that serpent that Moses lifted up, that when the people of Israel who had been bitten by snakes would look upon that staff, they would be healed. Christ is our healing, the one to look to. In chapter 6, Christ presented himself as the manna or the bread of life that comes down from heaven. And here he is the living water. The living water, the provider of that. And then may I just say that in the passage before us in John 7, if we took the time to study what was going on at the Feast of Booths, daily the priest would lead a procession to the Pool of Siloam. And there they would draw water in a golden container and then proceed back to the temple, and trumpets were blowing. And people would recite Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And the temple choir would begin to sing the Psalms 113 to 118, which are all psalms of praise. And when the priest arrived at the temple, they would pour the water into a funnel which led directly to the sacrifice. And all of this was a picture of God's blessing, leading up to the true blessing, the ultimate Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the Messiah. And very obviously, Christ would cry out, while all of this symbolism was going on, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." I've got to get you to turn to just a couple of more passages. Zechariah, next to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 14. All of this is about Christ and pointing to end time events, when I believe that the ethnic literal Israel will be restored and the Spirit of God will be poured out on them, as it says back in Zechariah chapter 12. And in verse 14, though, it says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured and the houses plundered and the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." Christ return to save his people. If we look down in verse 8 and 9 of the same context, it says, "In that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, and the other half towards the western sea. It will be in summer as well as winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name, the only one." This is looking forward. And right in the midst of this beautiful picture is the restoration of that garden that was lost in Genesis chapter 2. Characteristic of Christ's kingdom, the vitality that comes as water is pictured here. In fact, if we took the time to look over in Revelation chapter 22, we would see that same symbolic thing as the waters are flowing in that new Jerusalem living waters that give life and vitality. The same living waters that were lost in the Garden of Eden that fed that tree of life. And the point is the Old Testament is filled with symbolism from actual events of blessing and provision along with prophetic promises of water. The most unusual of all essential substances. And God uses it as a picture of His blessing and the promise of His blessing, pointing to Messiah, Jesus Christ, and Him alone. Now there's also the association of Christ with the Scriptures, beginning in verse 38. It says, "He who believes in me, he who believes in me." What is all this thirsty and all this come to me that we saw in Isaiah 55 and all the symbolism and all the pictures from Scripture and history? The bottom line, believe in me. That's what Christ is referring to here. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop looking away from Him. Stop looking at yourself. Stop looking at some other answer. Stop chasing the bluebird of happiness. Believe in Christ. Invest your confidence in Him, exclusively in Him. Embrace Him as Savior and Lord. Trust in Him to the degree of absolute obedience. As Christ Himself says, he that loses his life will gain it. Lose your life in Him. Thereby find that which He has promised. Got to go back again to the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah again. Isaiah. Look at chapter 44. Oh, there's so much here. Look at chapter 44, verses 3 and 4. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. Flip over to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. These are the promises of God yet for His people. And it says, and the Lord will continually, verse 11, and the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. All around is that which is parched, that which is ultimately hopeless. Only those in God are satisfied because they're living above the circumstances, because they have that which God alone can provide in a very special and glorious and unique way. You see, these verses point to what Christ says. Of course, when we get down to verse 39, that He spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in Him were to receive. He's speaking of the very presence of God in the heart when He says, I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring. Now you'll also notice back in verse 38 of John chapter 7, He says, will flow rivers of living water. And that little word living is dazo in the Greek, which means the state of being alive or having life with all of its vitality, and it is always used of a description of God. If we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, there Paul talks about the fact that they turned from dumb idols, useless, worthless idols, to serve the living God. Same word. He's a God that is living. He has life. In fact, we can't even explain life, but we understand this about life, that it is something unusual that has ability and it's always associated with God. You see, the picture is between dumb idols and the living God. And by the way, everything but the living God, everything but Christ who provides the living water is a dumb idol. If your confidence and hope and your focus of your life is fixed on all this stuff, it's a dumb idol rather than the living God. Water is a unique essential element. And yet, here it is even living water. Same thing is also spoken in 2 Corinthians 6:16. Same thing, basically, giving the contrast between that which is worthless and has no ability and that which is of God. Now, the point again, these pictures and these promises are all associated with fulfillment of promises made from the Scriptures themselves, consistent with the right understanding that everything is summed up in Jesus Christ. And so He's promising to give this water, the Holy Spirit, is something that only God can do. And He says here, from His innermost being, verse 38, will flow rivers of living water. Now, there's some division by the theologians over this passage's meaning. Some say this is a reference to Christ giving His Spirit to those who believe, so that those who believe are promised to have rivers of living water flowing from them, a picture of their joy, a picture of their usefulness as Christians are transformed with the Holy Spirit residing within them. Makes sense. Others, though, say, no, this is a reference to Christ as the source of the living waters. His in this passage, where it says, from His innermost being will flow rivers of living water, should be capitalized because it's speaking of, if you believe in Christ, that from Him will flow rivers of living water with this vitality to you. Which is it? I don't know. A study carefully of the Greek really doesn't seem to clarify. But what I came to is it doesn't matter, because both pictures are exactly true. And obviously, we know that Christ is the fulfillment of the water. And we know that He sent His Holy Spirit, that He prophesied concerning in John 14 and 15 when we ever get there. All of this is true. And we also know that the Spirit, which abides in every true Christian, Romans chapter 8, he that does not have the Spirit of God is not one of His, transforms the heart and the life, and produces the fruit of the Spirit, which is found in Galatians 5, which is the only answer. And there you have the contrast between the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. So both are true. And there's no need in that sense to fine-tune the interpretation. Christ has painted a picture with words, using water. And He's painted a picture for us, this God who cannot lie, as Titus 1:2 says, has promised a promise handed to us as well. And what is that promise? And we see that in verse 39. He's really speaking of the Spirit here. He says, whom those who believed in Him were to receive. And by the way, you know, some people sometimes ask, well, how can you explain the fallen angels that were in the presence of God? And how did they sin and fall from God's glory? Well, I will tell you one thing. They didn't have the Spirit of God. And that's one of the glories of the giving of the Spirit of God into every true believer. It is that keeping there. In fact, that's what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1. That we are sealed in Him. That means eternal security. If I am truly His child, I have the very Spirit of God. That's the only explanation for who I am, residing within me. In fact, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1 just for a moment, because that's not the only blessing that we see from the Spirit that is mentioned here in Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 13, in Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, that's the very thing that Christ is talking about. And what is He talking about? About the waters flowing from you, which are an indication of the Spirit. He says, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. There it is. What is it that keeps you as a Christian? What is it that makes you tick if you're truly His child? It's the Spirit of God. You have no claim for yourself. Well, I'm a smarter guy than the next guy or lady than the next lady. It is the work of God in the heart. And He goes on to say, and this is what I wanted to point to, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. What's He talking about? It's a pledge. My reception or receiving of the Holy Spirit and the transforming of my heart is a picture of the fact that God has His hand upon me, and I am yet going to be a recipient of the glories that are yet to come. It's like someone handed you a nugget of pure gold and said, there are immeasurable amounts of this waiting for you. This is the picture that Christ Himself has painted for us. In fact, look back in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, if you look at verse 46, and with this particular passage, I will close. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we started off talking about people looking for the fountain of youth. And basically, individuals are looking everywhere today for their happiness and their joy and their pleasure and their hope. Here's a man Christ speaks of. He says in verse 45 of Matthew 13, He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. It's a treasure, like no other treasure. Notice what he does. He sells all that he has and buys that field. Why? Because by comparison, and he's talking here about all the religion and all the junk that anyone can think, all of our own righteousnesses, all of our own do-gooderness, all of our own personal things that we think are so precious by comparison are nothing compared to Christ. He invests everything in Him. And he goes on to say again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and he bought it. Christ has stood up and declared, anyone who is thirsty, come to me and drink. He is the pearl of great price. He is the value that cannot be comprehended. He is that one that we should give our all to in complete devotion and absolute commitment to Him. Present our bodies as a living sacrifice unto Him, holy and acceptable. Lose our life to gain Christ's life. He is all and all. This is the picture that Christ has painted today. And He promises something far beyond the fountain of youth, eternal life, joyful, everlasting life of the greatest inconceivable nature. What are you going to do about it? What have you done about it? Are you reminded this morning of who He is? We got all kinds of people running around today trying to make Christ their buddy. He's Lord. There's no one like Him. And He says, come, those of you that are thirsty. and buy without money, without cost, something that is so glorious that no words and the finest description, physically speaking, can barely proclaim it. These Jews, back in John 7, by and large, blew off his gracious invitation. They let the spiritually dead leaders sway them away from Christ. They missed the promise, the great blessing on which everything truly hinges. How about you? Do you believe the words of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Do you believe? Please bow with me. Father, we ask your forgiveness, even that we've tried in every way conceivable to show a little bit of the glory of Christ today. We know we've fallen very far short. We are like the Apostle Paul, who said, "We plead with you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And Father, for those of us that know Thee, thank You for refreshing our memory concerning the pearl of great price. Father, I'm afraid that we very often just treat Him so commonly. Forgive us. Make us indeed thirsty every day. And remind us of the glories that Christ has promised and who He is and what He has done, even giving us His Spirit as a pledge. Help us, gracious Lord, to have gratitude in our heart of such that we do present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Christ, which is our reasonable service of worship. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.